I'm excited for the opportunity to share this morning. We did go away as an eldership team, and this was one of the subjects. This series of resurrection life was something that we all kind of just said, yeah, we want to explore this, not just because we felt like there was things that we felt we could share and talk about, but because we felt like it was a crucial element of the Northland's DNA. And so if you're brand new to the church, is this your first Sunday, a special welcome again to you. I'd love to spend some time just to kind of catch you up of where we've been. We're wrapping up this series of Resurrection Life, and in the month of May, we'll jump into a series about empowerment. But what we've been looking at was really at the beginning of April, our Easter weekend service. We used that message as a launching pad for this series. We've been looking at the resurrection of Jesus, and that the fact is that Jesus is the one who lived a life that was a life we could not live in ourselves. It was a perfect and sinless life, and he died the death that was ours to die. It was a cursed criminal sinner's death, and he died for our behalf, and then he was raised to life. And so in Easter, we celebrated that resurrection. But this series, what it's about is we've been looking at the fact that it says the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the very same power, the resurrection life that indwells each and every one of us, all who believe and call out as Jesus, as Lord and Savior. This is the beautiful good news of the gospel. Not just that we have eternal life after this life, but that we are called to live with a life filled with power and vibrancy in this life right now. And so in week one, we laid a foundation. Greg kicked us off in week one and two, and they really held two main truths. The first week, we talked about being out with the old. We had to look at the fact that you are dead with Christ. You were crucified with Christ. And that might sound really, really dark, but it's the best possible news you could hear, because the old you that was enslaved to sin, that was broken to sin, the fact that we could not fix ourselves, that no matter how hard we tried, no matter what we did, we were not going to make it better. And so Christ came and he said, you're crucified with me. We're going to put that old man to death. And so that was week one, out with the old. We needed to establish that truth. And in week two, we moved into celebrating this abundant life, that just as much as you were crucified with Christ, you were all the more raised with Christ. And this resurrection life is the very thing that we've been exploring, to have an overabundant life. My favorite part of the sermon last week that Greg shared was the fact that Christ came that we would have an overabundant life, more than we could possibly ask or think. And the reason that this series is so important is because the enemy would have us trying to surrender this life, that he would try and get us to, he can't strip it away from us, but that we would give portions of it away to him so that we would live in the menial shell of a life that we had when the fall of man came. But this is not the dream that God had for you or for me. So we're talking about, how do we posture ourselves? How do we live rightly and understand rightly? How do we have a new thinking, as Greg shared last week? And so today what I want to do is I want to talk about, and I'm really just solidifying and anchoring those two truths, that we were crucified with Christ and that we were raised to life in Christ. I want to reinforce them all the more in us. Especially the biggest thing that I want to do today is I want to talk about the fact that we can see that this abundant life, it is ours completely, totally, and at any point in our life do we have to surrender any element of it. Whether you are here and you are living in phenomenal, good, and blessed seasons, or whether you are feeling hardship and even tragedy, the abundant life continues to go with you. It is in the DNA of who you are. It will not be taken away from you, regardless of what is going on in life. And so I've been excited to preach this message, and if you're like me, perhaps you're already guessing where I want us to start today. I feel like there's only really one area that we could start in to help unpack that truth, and that is we have to look at what is the key to being a successful conquistador in the early 16th century. Some of you are nodding your head like, obviously, like you get where I'm going, and you don't, okay? Some of you are laughing like I'm joking around. In 1518, the conquistador Hernando Cortez set sail from Cuba with 500 soldiers, 100 sailors, 16 horses, and 11 ships, and landed on the shores of Veracruz in April of 1519. From there, he led a 250-mile campaign where they would conquer the capital city of Tenochtitlan, finding thousands of pounds of gold, silver, jewels, all along the way. Cortez was not the first conqueror to attempt this conquest. These treasures had been fought over for over 600 years, and conqueror after conqueror was pushed back again and again. Now, there's one thing that all conquerors do, and it's to answer this simple question. How do you convince an army of whatever size, of 600 men and 16 horses. How do you convince the men and the horses to come on such a long and dangerous journey to begin with? You paint the picture of their life after the victorious conquest. Every conqueror does this. You have meeting after meeting with your army before you set sails and while you are away at sea, constantly getting the men to dream of a city overflowing with treasure and abounding with opportunity of a glorious life, in order to inspire them to fight and push forward at all costs. Cortez was no exception to this rule. But Cortez did one specific thing that ensured his army's success where all others failed. When Cortez and his men landed on the shores of Veracruz, he cleared all the ship of men, supply, and of horses, and he ordered the men, burn the ships. It was a statement that going back to the old life is not an option. This series is about recognizing when you said yes to Jesus, he brings you into an overabundant life that can never be taken away from you because the old life is gone. That ship, it is burned. And so today what I want to talk about is I want to talk about thanksgiving and devotion, really worship in this resurrection life and why worship is such a crucial ingredient to us understanding how to take hold of and to keep and to sustain this resurrection life. The title for my message today is I'm calling it New Eyes to See. Our worship is a crucial ingredient to understanding the resurrection life. Christ made a way for us to have the overabundant life. It is secure and it can never be taken from us. So I want to talk and focus on the fact that worship, it is the safeguard. It is the thing that holds this fast in our heart and our soul so that it will never be removed from us. So in order to do that, what I want to do is I want to talk about what worship is. And so the first thing that we need to do is we need to understand that worship, it is not music necessarily, it is not singing, and in fact, it doesn't even have to include God. And what I mean by that is it is not solely a religious thing. The reality is that you and I, we were created as worshipful beings. We worship things all of the time. It can include God, but we worship in many, many different ways. You might be here and you say, "No, Tyler, listen, I'm not a religious person. I'm not spiritual. I don't do this whole ritual." Worship sounds like a really kind of mystic thing. That's not who I am. But I just want to show and point to the fact that that is just simply not the case. We worship all of the time. If I can use a sports analogy, if you've ever been to an arena where you're the home team and you're surrounded by thousands and thousands of fans and the away team might have maybe 10,000 there, but the rest is like, you know, 40, 50,000 of the home team. And when they see the home team doing something on the field that is extraordinary and worthwhile, you can't help but get excited. You can't help but cheer. This is difficult because you're all Atlanta Falcons and Braves fans probably. You don't know what this is like. Was that a low blow? I'm sorry. That was a low blow. But can we just start over? Let's just start over. We'll start over. It hurts because it's true. May the power of God convict you. No. Become a fan of something else. No. Simply this. If I could define worship for us, worship is the irresistible response to what we see. If you think about it, a fan who's looking out on the field, they see something miraculous take place. An all-star player does what he or she was paid to do, and they just take it to the bank. They do something extraordinary on the field, and what happens? Everybody gets excited. People are like, the guys who are like, "Oh yeah, I used to play quarterback in high school," they're like living out their glory days, and they get excited because some 21-year-old's on the field doing something extraordinary. They can't possibly do that, but they're like, "Oh yeah, our team is killing it right now." Like they throw themselves into the mix, like our team. And that's just the point of an irresistible response to what we see. You cannot help yourself. We do this, even if you're not a sports fan, we do this with food. Right? We do this, don't even play, like you don't even know. Some of you foodies, who's a foodie in here? I'm a foodie. I like food. I don't know what your meal is. Mine's like, I'm pretty basic. I'm like steak and potatoes, but like steak done right. If you're doing a steak well done, shame on you. Like, that is not how it was designed to be. If you need ketchup for your steak, you're doing it wrong. So you know what happens? You cut into that steak and you take a bite of it, and what happens? Oh my gosh, this is amazing. This thing, you start taking pictures of it on Instagram. I don't know why we do. this is amazing. You cannot help but respond to what you have experienced and what you've taken hold of and you've seen. We do this at concerts, don't we? You have an arena filled with people, and perhaps it's a band or an artist who was the guy or gal in high school, just phenomenal music. And so what happens? All these people who loved this artist in high school, they all know the song. So as soon as he or she comes out on the stage, they begin to strum that song, and everybody knows that song, right? It's you know, something from U2 maybe, I don't even know. It's like Bono just comes out, he begins to strum, and what happens? Everybody knows the words of the song, and so what do they do? Irresistibly, they cannot help themselves. They sing the song together, and they cheer and they chant because of what they see and what they experience together. Worship is simply an irresistible response to what we see. And so what I want to look at today is, as it comes to this resurrection life, if worship is about what we see, I want to make sure that we understand that worship, it is the very indicator that ensures that you see this resurrection life, and most importantly, you see God accurately. In order for us to live in this resurrection life, we have to understand that in every season of our life, in the good and in the bad, that we are seeing God in the moments, even the moments that we don't fully understand. The goal is not to understand all the problems of life. The goal is to track what God is doing in every season of life. And in order to see God in every season of the soul, you have to begin with worship. Worship starts with seeing him for who he is. And so this is what for me, as I begin to kind of prepare these notes and think through this message, I begin to recognize the fact that, you know, when it comes to worship and seeing God, the question really isn't a difficult one to understand of how do we see God in our circumstances when the circumstances are good. It would seem easy to send up worship and praise to God when all the circumstances point as evidence to God's goodness and faithfulness for us, right? When we have a promotion, when we have a new car that's running the way it ought to, when we get into the relationship that we want, when we get married, when everything just seems to be going phenomenally well, it's easy to say, man, praise God. How amazing is that? It's easy to throw up worship. So for me, where I want to spend a lot of our time today is I want to talk about how do we find God in the hard and difficult places. Because I don't know about you, but the last thing that I tend to do, my reaction is not always when I feel anxiety, when I feel the pressures of this world coming and mounting on, my reaction is not to give worship to God. I begin to ask questions more. I ask God, hey, where are you in this? Why is this happening to me? Why does this always seem to happen to me? I begin to ask questions that are not of worship, but they are struggle. They are confession of, I don't see you here. And so that's what I want to explore. The question that we need to ask is not, is God good and faithful to me? The question is can I see God's good and faithfulness, his goodness and faithfulness in my life? The moment we can see God's goodness and faithfulness, the problems and pressures, they will subside. And I'll talk about that later of why that is the case. But we struggle in hardship. We struggle to worship God because we struggle to see God. We have to see God in order to lift up worship. And this is a big deal for me because if I could rename this sermon in a sense, I want to talk about the fact that resurrection life is something that we have and we possess, and it cannot be taken away from us. But when it's held up against the tragedies and problems of this world, it would seem that they are combating one another. It doesn't seem possible that I can be in an abundant life where I'm feeling peace that surpasses all understanding, where I'm feeling joy that is abounding, when I feel kindness and gentleness. It feels difficult for me to express that kind of emotion when I'm dealing with the hardships of life. And yet the Bible has made it clear because of Christ, we are brand new creations, and therefore we have an abounding life and abounding power because of the Holy Spirit that is within us. And so I want to talk about this truth. So the question for us is then, how do we see God in every season of our life? Or maybe a better way of putting this, when we talk about new eyes to see, we've been given new eyes because of our resurrection with Christ. Just as Greg talked about a new mind last week, we have been given new eyes. So how do we live with these new eyes, in a sense, always on? The first thing that I want to talk about, I really have three things. The first thing that I want to talk about is that we have to remove the lenses that the enemy would put on us. We have to remove these false lenses that the enemy would put on us. This is something that Greg hit on last week, this idea of the abundant life. What the enemy tries to do, he can't take anything away from you, but what he tries to do is convince you to surrender portions of this amazing life and try and fit you into this shell of a life that is nothing at all. Paul even says this. He says, I was so good at this life. I was phenomenally good. I had everything in my grasp. I had the career. I had the fame. I had the fortune. Things were going well for me. And I have to recognize I count all of this as garbage. I counted all of it as loss in comparison to what this life holds. And what the enemy wants to do is he wants to continually put lenses over these new eyes and try and convince you that you have to submit to anxiety, that you have to submit to anger, to frustration, to stress, that that has to be a part of your life. It's about managing those things, that to be a good Christian, what you have to do is just learn to kind of tolerate these things better than most human beings. And this is not the resurrection life that we were promised. And so what I want to do is I want to look at a fascinating passage of scripture in Judges chapter 6, verse 11 to 16 is where we're going to look. And it's this passage about one of Israel's earlier judges, Gideon. And it's fascinating because Gideon right now is with Israel, and they are getting pounded and hounded by the Midianite army. They are getting beat like they stole something. And so what is happening is all their food is being taken away, all of their supplies. And so Gideon is now taking and running into their own fields, acting like he's a thief in their own fields, stealing wheat, and then he goes into a wine press where it's dark, where people won't find him, so that he can thresh the wheat accordingly to make grain. So he's hiding away, trying to store food away. It's a real coward's move. And this is the very moment that God decides to show up and speak to Gideon about his new life, his true heavenly identity. And this is what he says. We'll start it in verse 12. It says this, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?' He said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" We see this conversation between the Lord and Gideon. It really is this tale of two identities, these tales of two truths. I love what Gideon says in the beginning. He says exactly what we say when we face hardship. He says, "Why is this happening? Why isn't it like the days of our father where they recounted the deeds of all the great things that you did? You delivered them out of Egypt. Why haven't you done that for us now against the Midianites? Where are you in this, God?" And God shows up and he says, "Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor." And he says, "It is your mighty works that are going to save Israel." And he's like, "Are you kidding me? What are we doing here?" This is that moment where, you know how you get excited, maybe if you played sports back in the day, or you know, you get super excited before the game, so you naturally do what any athlete will do. You'll go in the bathroom and you'll throw up in one of the stalls. You know what I'm talking? No, so some of you are like, "No, Tyler, we just handle all that adrenaline." No, so I was that guy. I was like going in the bathroom, giving a good throw up, and be like, "Praise God, let's move on." This is the equivalent of that. Gideon rolls up, he gets out of the stall, wiping his mouth, and God's there, and he's like, "Hey." And God's saying in the most cowardly moment of his life, he said, "Hey, mighty man of valor, nice job." He's like, "Are you making fun of me?" God sees something in Gideon. He says, "Hey, the way heaven sees you, this is how heaven sees you. You're a mighty man of valor." What's interesting about this passage is not this conversation with Gideon and the Lord. God is speaking a truth and speaking an authority over Gideon's life. What's interesting is the first command that God gives Gideon to be a mighty warrior. He goes, and I'll just paraphrase and kind of share the story for the sake of time. He says, "Gideon, I want you to go into the public square of the town, and I want you to tear down the idols of Baal. I want you to tear down all of them. And then I want you to set up a sacrifice and an altar for me, and I want you to worship me there." And so that night, Gideon goes with 10 men, and they begin to pull down these idols of Baal, and they put up an altar. Now, what's fascinating about this is because the very next day, what happens? The people in the city come out, and they ask the only logical question. Who broke our stuff? Who tore down the idol? And this is what's so fascinating. They say, "Gideon." Now, here's why it's so fascinating. It's because a move like that requires death penalty. They said that they wanted to kill him. And Gideon knew that, the 10 men that were with him. "We tear this down, they will kill us. This is the penalty for that." It's such a risky move. And it's a risky move that a coward would never make. The first thing that God needed to do in order to establish Gideon's true identity was he said, "I need you to go out and I need you to do what only a mighty warrior would do. So Gideon steps out and he tears down the altars of Baal. And this is the point that I'm trying to make when it comes to removing the lenses of the enemy. In order to see God in your circumstances, you have to remove anything that would exalt its name above God and the word of God. The first step in order to see with these new eyes is you have to say, okay, what is the idol in my life? Is it anxiety? Is it fear? Is it anxiousness? Whatever that may be, it is a call to remove those things, anything that would exalt itself above the name of God. And so that's what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. It says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The indicator that you are viewing with lying lenses or spectacles of speculation is that you exalt your fears, anxiety, and frustrations above God. The indicator that your new eyes are not covered by lies is your worship and exaltation to God comes through in those moments. I am deciding to step out in what I know to be true of what God has said, and I am removing any lie that would hold itself up above the name of God. In moments when we are faced with a problem that causes anxiety, here's the issue that we have. In moments when we face anxiety and problems that cause anxiety, the goal is not to solve the problem. See, we think if we solve the problem of our life, then the anxiety will go away, and that's just not the case. Another problem will come. The goal is not to solve the problem because that will not remove anxiety. It will just simply come again. The goal is to invite God into that space and to see God at work in that space because that is where anxiety will truly be pushed back. This series of Resurrection Life is not how do you get your life to be free of trials, tribulations, and struggles. That's just not going to happen. This Resurrection Life is that we can rise above those trials and struggles, that we can be more than conquerors, more than conquistadors, as some would say. So the second thing we need to do, and it kind of piggybacks off of that second idea, the second thing we need to do in order to see with these new eyes, in order to see God moving in our lives, is we have to worship, we have to recognize that worship magnifies the Lord. And here's what I mean by that. I heard this great analogy from Bill Johnson, and it really helped kind of solidify this truth. When you say yes to Jesus, the reality is, even if you don't say yes to Jesus, that the scriptures say that the whole earth is filled with his glory. Meaning the whole earth is filled with the presence of God. And when you say yes to Jesus, that presence, it is always with you. It never leaves you and it never forsakes you. There's nothing you can do that will separate you from the love of God, is what the scriptures say. And so what Bill says, he says, consider this as God being like the sun. And you don't have to raise your hand if you did this, but when you were younger, who went outside with a magnifying glass in the sun and you fried critters like a sociopath? Like a little... Your little, like, depraved heart couldn't help yourself. You're like, I'm going to kill this ant. Don't raise your hand. We'll say wood and straw. You went out to go burn wood and straw. It's boring. Nobody did that. What you do is you take a magnifying glass and you hold that up in between the object that you want to burn in between the sun. And then when you turn it just right, you concentrate the sun's power and you put it directly into the space that you want it to burn. And it's like this, that we cannot make God any bigger than he already is, but our worship, what it does is the moment we say, God, I don't see you in this circumstance, but Lord, I exalt your name in all these things. I exalt your name and let your truth reign in this space. What you do in that moment is worship begins to be like a magnifying glass to the presence of God. And what you're doing is you are concentrating that presence into the very space that you are exalting him for. And so what happens is in order to see God, what happens is we can see God through our worship, but if we begin to worship in the circumstances, even when we don't see God, that's when he shows up. So that first point is that we have to remove the lenses of the false lenses of the enemy, and the second point is we have to magnify the Lord in all circumstances. I love what Psalm 34:3 says. I'll just quote it real quick. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. And he delivered me from all my fears. So I want to get us to this third point. And before I do, I need to take us to Luke 7. In order to it's really more of a question that we have to ask. But I want us to talk a little bit about Luke 7. Luke 7 is a fascinating, when I came across it, I stared at it for a long time because it so struck me as an interesting thing. And Luke 7 Jesus is preaching to a diverse group of people. He's preaching to people who are Pharisees and lawyers. He's preaching to, it's so funny, the Bible says he'll preach to prostitutes and sinners, and then they put in like little parentheses, and he even preached to the tax collectors. Like they're like a separate entity. They're like, they're not even sinners. They're worse than sinners. So even the tax collectors were there. And so he's beginning to preach, and what he's talking about, he just spoke to the messengers of John because John's messengers came to him and said, hey, are you the Christ, or should we expect someone else? And so Jesus tells John's disciples, say, hey, go back and tell them what you've seen and witnessed, that the sick are being healed and that the dead are being raised and that the demons are being cast out. And he talks about these things. And then he begins to talk. As they leave, he begins to talk to the crowd about John. He talks to them about the fact that, you know, John, he was the voice in the wilderness. He begins to prophesy about who he was. He was the one who made way the path for the kingdom of God to come. And so he begins to talk about who John is. And then he says, and John was right about me. I am the one that he was talking about. And then he begins to talk to the crowd for them to understand who John was and who he was. And the fact that if you were baptized by John, it means that you received who Jesus is. And so while he's preaching and while he's sharing it, there's these two verses in verses 29 and 30. And it says this, it's just the response of the people that I'm intrigued by. And so I just wanted to paraphrase it. Just listen to these responses. It says, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too. Tax collectors are bad people. They declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, here's what strikes me. Verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Here's why it strikes me. The Pharisees were the holy men of their day. The Pharisees, their whole life was built around studying the scriptures, studying the law, and ensuring that they were doing the purposes and will of God. So if you ask the Pharisees what they were about, we just want to make sure that we're doing everything right and that God's happy with us, that we're doing the will of God. And what it says is, it says that, but when the Pharisees and lawyers heard this, it didn't say that they rejected John and Jesus. It said they rejected the purpose of God. They thought they were rejecting Jesus and John. In reality, they were rejecting the very thing that they felt that they were supposed to be doing. And so why is that important? It's because if you want to see God in your circumstances in your life, you cannot see God without Jesus. You will miss it 100% of the time. You will not see God in the circumstances, whether they are good or whether they are bad. You will not see God without seeing Jesus. Jesus said this. He said, I'm only doing what I see the Father do. I only say what I hear him saying. He says things like, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he said it when they crucified him on the cross. Hey, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. That the resurrection life that was going to be delivered to him, they were crucifying that very life. And they had no idea. They missed the mark. They missed exactly what God was trying to do in saving and rescuing them because they crucified the one who was coming to save and rescue them. And so we cannot see the Father. We cannot see God in the hardships and the tragedies of our lives without seeing Jesus. And so the final question that I want to ask is simply this. How does Christ see you and your circumstances? See, the reality is what you're looking for in those hard times and in those hard circumstances is you're looking to see God, but what you really need to be considering and looking at is how does Jesus, if Jesus was in my shoes, which he is, how would he see my situation? The resurrection life that raised Christ from the dead is the very resurrection life that is in you and me. When you face a hardship, Christ in you is facing that hardship with you. So when you face fear, anxiety, worry, pain, tragedy, how does Christ see those circumstances? How would he respond to those things? I love the account of Jesus with Lazarus. So Jesus is with his disciples. He gets a phone call. Hello, it's Mary and Martha. Nobody corrected me on that. There was no phones back then, people. Messengers came, said, hey, Mary and Martha said, would you please come, our brother Lazarus, your good friend. He is sick and he is very sick. He is not going to make it unless you come and do something. And so Jesus says, oh, absolutely, I'll come. And the disciples say, so we're going to go see Lazarus. He goes, yeah, but we're going to wait around for a little bit. There's a show I want to see tonight, and it's in this city, not that one. So, no, he didn't say that. Everybody's just like, I'm just going to believe Tyler for whatever he says. That's fine. How dare you? How dare you? This is how heresy starts. No. He waits around for a few days. He waits for Lazarus to die. And then he shows up, and Mary and Martha, they're upset. They say, hey, Lazarus is dead. And Jesus goes, "Ah, oh, if I just came a little bit earlier. I'm sorry, I didn't realize how serious the issue was. I can deal with really sick, but dead is something I dabble, but I don't really know how to do. It's not something that I do." When it comes to your situations, do you think it matters how much debt you're in? Do you think he comes and he's like, "Oh, you're $100,000 in debt? Ah, I deal with smaller margin, 10, 50,000 maybe, 100,000 is too much. I wish I could have gotten you before you hit that third credit card. My bad." Do you think he's concerned about how deep the debt is? Do you think he's concerned about how severe the anxiety is? Do you think he's concerned at all about the problem? No, why? Because resurrection life does not bend its knee to anybody, including death, especially death. And so what does Jesus do? He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, the death that was on Lazarus, did exactly what death on Lazarus had to do. It had to bend its knee to the will and power of the resurrection King, Jesus. That same resurrection power is in you and me. That's what this entire series has been about. When you invite Jesus into the circumstances of your life, when you say, "Jesus, how are we to handle this? I don't have the answers, but I'm inviting you. Holy Spirit, I'm exalting the name of God above these anxieties. I'm exalting your name above all of my fears. I tear down any lie from the enemy that would exalt itself above this name." When we invite Jesus into the circumstances of our life, we recognize that the problems, and I'll close with this thought, we recognize that every problem is simply an opportunity for God to be glorified and for you to receive an upgrade. This is what God is doing. When you're asking the question, when you're in those circumstances of life, "God, where are you? I don't see you." You have to recognize that the problem that is in your life, it is just simply an opportunity that was put there for God to be glorified. Gideon's life was forever changed that day because he exalted the name of God. He glorified him, and when he glorified him, he received the upgrade. "You're a powerful warrior. You're a mighty man of valor." And so we have to recognize that when we walk through the door, we didn't come in with 100 different problems. We came in with 100 opportunities for upgrades. I want to simply close with this. I want us to all stand together because I don't have to ask the question, "Hey, who has a problem?" If you're sitting down, you have a problem, I assure you. Yeah. I want us to stand together. If you have a problem of any kind, I want us to begin to change the way that we think. I want us to begin to change the way that we see these problems. I want us to recognize that these are opportunities, that God is at work in your life. Whether you can see him or not, we will see God move in these circumstances because we will exalt his name forever. We will worship his name day and night. And when we do that, like a magnifying glass, he is going to come in with his presence into those problems and circumstances and begin to give out upgrades. Can we bow our heads and let's pray together? Holy Spirit, we worship you. We recognize the fact that these new eyes that you've given us, they not only give us the ability to see God clearly, they give us the ability to see all things clearly. The way that we see ourselves, the way that we see the world, even the way that we see our enemies, Lord, they're simply opportunities. In fact, we thank you for the opportunities, God, because you put them in our path. Those problems, you've put them in our path to bring resurrection life, to bring supernatural solution. You've entrusted us with these opportunities. And so, Lord, we thank you for the hardships. We thank you for the trials. Why? Because we know that you are going to use those things, that your name would be lifted high and glorified, and that you would continually grow us and transform us. Lord, I pray that we would hold fast to this resurrection life, not surrendering any ground to the enemy at all, that we embrace it fully and completely, that you are at work in our lives doing extraordinary things, and that we will continue to celebrate these testimonies of your goodness and faithfulness. We will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony over these opportunities. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you, guys.